This is Talk of the Nation. I'm Neil Conan in Washington. Religion and wealth sometimes exist in a precarious balance. For some believers, wealth comes freighted with a sense of guilt and moral obligation, while for others, it's an unalloyed sign of God's blessing. Over the holidays, when people both spend and pray avidly, the tension screws a bit tighter. As it happens this holiday season, six multi-million-dollar ministries, which provide their pastors with Bentleys and million-dollar homes, are under investigation by a Senate committee. But their questions are about ministers who may have enriched themselves. We want to talk about how your faith, your moral principles, square with the accumulation of wealth. So, is wealth a blessing, or is poverty the only route to virtue, or do you fall somewhere in the middle? 800-989-8255. Email us, talk@npr.org. You can also join the conversation on our blog at npr.org/blogofthenation. Later in the program, we have an email challenge for you. Do you time shift your holidays? Do you move Christmas or Thanksgiving to the day before or the day after? Whether you're working on the big day or you're out of town, or if you can't get everybody in any one place at any one time, email, tell us why, and tell us how it works out. The address is talk@npr.org. Again, that's talk@npr.org. But first, religion, morals, and wealth. Bishop W. Wayne Pugh is the senior pastor of Church Alive, a contemporary Pentecostal church in Lawrenceville, Georgia. He joins us today from Georgia Public Radio in Atlanta. It's nice to have you on the program today, and Merry Christmas to you.
Thank you, Neil, and Merry Christmas to you.
And what does your church preach about wealth?
Well, we preach that the blessing of the Lord makes us wealthy, and the blessing of the Lord makes us rich and adds no sorrow to it. That's what the Word of God says. We believe that abundance or wealth or prosperity is in every area of our lives, that God wants us to prosper in every area of our lives, spiritually, physically, financially, emotionally, and in our families.
I've heard the phrase prosperity gospel. Does that phrase fit you?
No, I'm not really a prosperity preacher. I'm a Bible preacher, and I believe that prosperity is a result of preaching and teaching the Bible. I was raised in a poverty, with a poverty preaching mentality and a poverty church mentality. And I saw that the preaching of poverty and want and lack, making one humble, really just made one mad, made one upset. And so we transitioned from a poverty gospel to a Bible-based gospel and started preaching that God wants to bless you.
In that context, is it appropriate for people to pray for wealth, for prosperity?
Well, we don't pray for wealth. We don't pray for prosperity. We pray to God that His will be done in our lives. But as a result of our giving and our sowing and investing in the kingdom of God, we do see the blessing of God come into our lives as a result of the investment we make into the kingdom.
So does God reward those who are faithful with financial blessings?
If they do it in faith, He certainly does. That's the Word of God. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give unto you, the Word says.
And God helps those who help themselves. I've heard that too.
Well, that's not in the Bible. That was a good quote by Benjamin Franklin. But
okay.
He does help those that help themselves, but that's not a Bible quote.
Mm-hmm. And, of course, I guess a byproduct, if your parishioners do become wealthy, they can then afford to give more money to the church and do other good causes.
Well, the Word said that God said in His Word in Deuteronomy 8, remember the Lord your God, for it is He that giveth you power to get wealth, that His kingdom and His covenant may be established. So as God blesses us, He blesses us to be a blessing. That's why we're blessed, to be a blessing to others.
And as you've just noted, I'm hardly a biblical scholar here at all, but Christ, it seemed to me, was preaching a lot to people who were poor, reaching out to them with compassion.
That's true, and He was a giver. He set the example of giving. He gave of Himself, His time, His effort, His energy, and He blessed people and ministered to people everywhere He went.
A man of the poor, he himself never acquired any wealth.
Well, that's not absolutely true. He started out with wealth. The kings of the nations came and brought him gold and frankincense and myrrh. He started out with wealth.
Well, he was in a stable at the time.
That's true, because there was no hotels to house him.
No room at the inn.
That's right.
And is it important? And I guess this touches more on the case that's coming up before Congress now, where they're asking questions about the pastors. But is it important for people like yourself to lead by example? That if you do well, you should show that to your parishioners?
Oh, absolutely. It's required of a minister. It's required of us. If I lived in a little shack down by the railroad tracks and rode a bicycle to church, it would not set a good example of leadership. And so I'm a leader. I lead by example.
There are plenty of people who would say, you know, monks and other people who lead an ascetic lifestyle, that might be a more appropriate example. Is that a true path to the Lord as well?
Well, they're not actually leading people. They live monastic lives and in seclusion. That's not leadership. Mm-hmm. I lead people. I'm out where the people are. I live with the people. I minister to the people. I lead the people by example.
And what questions do most of your parishioners have for you about this question of the connection between prosperity and living the correct life, as you would preach it?
Well, they don't ask me questions about wealth. They don't ask me questions about prosperity. I preach the entire Bible from the very beginning of time. God told them, Adam and Eve, where the gold was. He said, it's recorded in Genesis, the second chapter, the 11th and 12th verses. He told them after he gave them dominion over the land and over the animals and over the creation, he gave them power over the financial kingdoms. He said, here's the gold. This is where you find it, and the gold of that land is good. And so from the very beginning of time, God wanted his kingdom financed by wealth. And so every man of God that you see in the Bible had at their disposal finances to minister the gospel. Wherever God leads you, he makes a way for you to minister in that area. So we believe that finances and wealth and prosperity and blessing is the will of God.
We're talking with Bishop W. Wayne Pugh, the senior pastor of Church Alive in Lawrenceville, Georgia. If you'd like to join us, 800-989-8255. Email is talk@npr.org. And Roger's on the line calling us from Boulder, Colorado.
Hi there. This is a very timely, appropriate topic. This time of the year when there's a lot of money being spent around the country for good causes and what have you. I do want to share the Methodist perspective influenced by John Wesley. He had a quote which was, to earn all you can, save all you can, in order to give all you can. So we view the wealth that we acquire ultimately as God's, and we're simply stewards of it. And so there's no real sense in trying to accumulate a lot of wealth in our stock portfolios and what have you. Ideally, as the money comes in, we give it out. And as we feel blessed, we give in response in proportion to that sense of blessing, which could be higher than a tithe.
Which could be higher than pardon?
It could be higher than tithing, depending on how abundant and blessed an individual might be.
So tithing is typically, what, 10%?
Yes. Right.
And so as you accumulate more wealth, your tithe could get bigger and bigger.
It's not a formula of an exact, you have to do this. It's more a sense that in your heart, as you're feeling blessed, you give in proportionate response to that sense of blessing. And, of course, people who have more money coming in, it could be a tithe of 10%. If someone's making $1 million or more a year, a tithe may not really be adequate to their income and their sense of being of passing on the blessing. So it may vary from individual to individual.
Hmm. Thanks very much, Roger. That's very interesting. Appreciate it.
You bet.
All right. Bye-bye. I wonder what you make of that. Obviously, different denominations, but the principles seem not totally dissimilar.
I'm in total agreement with that. The more God blesses us, that's why we're blessed, to be a blessing. And you'll find that these six ministers that Mr. Grassley is, really persecuting, you'll find that these people give out millions and millions of dollars every year. They're not keeping all that for themselves. People give them cars, they give them houses, and they give it out. I know personally that they've given cars away, they've given homes away, they've given tens of thousands and millions of dollars to people. They spread it around. They do missions works around the world.
Senator Charles Grassley of Iowa, who's asking questions of these six ministries and before his congressional subcommittee. Bishop Pugh, thanks very much for being with us today. Appreciate your time.
You're very welcome. Great to be with you, Neil.
Bishop W. Wayne Pugh of the Church Alive in Lawrenceville, Georgia, with us from Georgia Public Radio today in Atlanta. And joining us now is Lisa Keister. She is a professor of sociology at Duke University, author of the book Getting Rich and the forthcoming book Faith and Money, How Religious Belief Contributes to Wealth and Poverty. She also has written several academic articles about religion and wealth. She with us today from the studios at Duke University in Durham, North Carolina. And it's good to have you on the program today.
Hi, thanks for having me.
And what can a person's religion tell us about what they think about wealth?
Well, it turns out it can tell us a whole lot. We know a lot about the distribution of wealth, and we're starting to learn that that there's a very strong connection between your religion as an adult and your religion when you were a child and your position in that distribution.
Mm-hmm. So is this a class structure, do you think?
No, you know, I actually think it's separate from class. And some of the data that I've been able to pull together provide a lot of evidence that that's true, that even net of your income and your education, your family size, your family background, there's a very strong effect of your religious belief on your saving behavior and on your ultimate wealth ownership.
Mm-hmm. We just have a few seconds before we have to go to a break, but how does the distribution of wealth shake out among the various religious faiths?
Well, what you tend to find is that most conservative Protestants, unlike the ones that Bishop Pugh is talking about, most conservative Protestants tend not to want to accumulate wealth and ultimately are lower in the distribution than they might be otherwise. So you tend to find conservative Protestants at the low end of the distribution of wealth, and other groups like mainline Protestants, a lot of Methodists. I'm gathering that Roger, the caller,
from Boulder,
was one of the— from Boulder, exactly, was affiliated with a mainline Methodist church that would likely be up higher in the distribution than most conservative Protestants.
We're talking about faith and wealth this hour. What does your religion teach about building prosperity? 800-989-8255. You can also send us email. The address is talk@npr.org. Stay with us. I'm Neil Conan. It's the Talk of the Nation from NPR News. This is Talk of the Nation. I'm Neil Conan in Washington. A little later in the hour, we'll talk about holiday time shifting, and we've got an email challenge for you. Do you celebrate your holidays on different days because you're working or simply can't get everybody together on the big day? Send us an email about your holiday time shift, talk@npr.org. But right now, we're talking about money and religion. They've always intersected, particularly around this time of the year. What does your religion have to say about wealth accumulation? Our guest is Lisa Keister, a sociology professor at Duke, and of course, you're invited to join us. Tell us how you understand the relationship between religion and prosperity. 800-989-8255. Email talk@npr.org. You can also check out our blog at npr.org/blogofthenation. And I wanted to bring up this email we got from Courtney. Christians, she writes, Christians who love to be blessed with worldly things make me sick. To me, the most important things Jesus talked about are not worrying about the things of this world. We should take Jesus' personal example to heart. He was poor. We should store our treasures in heaven, not on earth. And I have to say, Lisa Keister, that's an opinion you get quite as often as you will as the opinion you hear from Bishop Pugh.
Actually, I think you get that more often when you look at conservative Protestants. Most people who are conservative Protestants would agree with Courtney. They would assume that people are the managers of God's money. So money belongs to God. And we're supposed to ask him what we should do with it when we want to spend it. And one of the answers most conservative Protestants agree that we get from God is that we shouldn't let money just sit in our bank accounts and accumulate, that we should be doing God's work with it.
Mm-hmm.
So I think Courtney is a lot more typical of conservative Protestants. Now, there are an increasing number of— I know Bishop Pugh didn't want to use the term prosperity theology, but that is the term we use to describe people who are conservative Protestant and have the opinion that he had about money.
I was just going to say, is this a growing sector?
Yes, it is. It's definitely growing. But it's still a relatively small group of conservative Protestants. It's still the minority.
Let's get another caller on the line. This is Umer with us from San Mateo in California.
Hi. I just wanted to comment on what Islam thinks about money and accumulation of wealth. Islam basically really encourages to do well in the world as well as the hereafter. And money is definitely one of the things that can benefit you in the hereafter as well. And as you would already know, zakat is one of the fundamentals of Islam that we have to give 2.5% of our savings each year. And not only that, traditionally, most of the, some of the very well-known scholars of Islam are very wealthy people because they were traders by profession, and there was no concept of a salary in Islam back in the day. And we're also encouraged to, if you give $1 in the way of God, you'll get 10 back. So, giving in the way is actually really encouraged. At the same, the caveat is that you will be as, the richest person in Islam is not who is rich by wealth, but somebody who's rich in deeds. So, if you have wealth, you will be questionable for however you spent it. So it has kind of, both sides to it. If you are wealthy, you will be answerable to it as well at the end of the day. Just wanted to make a comment.
Yeah, thanks very much for the call. I appreciate that. And there's a lot of both sides of the story, I think, in Western religions, too, Lisa Keister.
That's absolutely right. That's absolutely right. And there aren't enough Muslims in the U.S. to really look at large-scale data sets and see how they compare on wealth compared to the mainline Protestants and conservative Protestants we've been talking about so far. Still a pretty small group.
Joining us now is Ronald Sider. He's a professor of theology at Palmer Seminary at Eastern University and president of Evangelicals for Social Action. He's the author of the books Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger and Just Generosity, A New Vision for Overcoming Poverty in America. He joins us from the studios of Audio Post in Philadelphia. And it's nice to have you on the program. Merry Christmas.
Thank you, Neil.
And as an evangelical Christian, what do you preach about wealth?
Well, I think that the gospel of wealth, that the prosperity gospel, is finally heretical. It does emphasize one thing that is true, namely that God has created us and made us stewards, and we are supposed to, in fact, create wealth. That's a good thing. But it ignores several other things that the Bible says, namely that God's on the side of the poor, that often people get rich by oppressing others, and furthermore, that wealth is dangerous as well as good. And when you emphasize just one part of biblical truth and ignore other key things, you fall into heresy, and that's the tragedy of the gospel of wealth.
Mm-hmm. You say, well, poor? How poor?
Well, God doesn't want anybody to be poor.
Right.
God wants everybody to have a generous abundance. But God wants his people who do have resources to be very, very concerned with the poor. And the Bible, in fact, says if we don't feed the hungry and clothe the naked, Jesus says we go to hell. That's kind of strong language. So the Bible insists that faithful Christians are very generous, giving very, very generously to empower poor people.
You also said wealth can be dangerous. Dangerous how?
Well, it can persuade us to be focused on material things rather than on God. You know, St. Augustine, the great African bishop in the 4th and 5th century, said that the material world, including wealth, is like a ring from one's beloved. It's a good thing. But if we focus entirely on the ring and forget about the beloved, we've got everything mixed up. And that's what so many American Christians do. They focus almost exclusively on the material world and ignore the giver, who is God himself.
Mm-hmm. Here's an email we have from Jose in Cleveland. The accumulation of wealth comes about with the exploitation of others. That's just a point you made. Therefore, violating many aspects of Christianity and other religions. Christianity, once it became a European religion, became an exploitative religion. Some might disagree with this statement, yet looking from an historical point of view, it's hard not to see it that way. Yet, if one looks at the Gospels and the teachings of Jesus, Catholics and other Christians need to reflect on what he preached and what he calls us to do. Would you agree with that, Professor Sider?
Well, it's partly right and partly not. It's true that we have accumulated significant wealth by oppressing others. Think of Native Americans or think of African slaves who were in this country, African Americans. It's also true that we've created a lot of wealth by working hard, by human ingenuity. That's a good thing. And so it's simply wrong to make a blanket statement that all creation of wealth is bad or that all of the wealth that we have in this country is a result of injustice. We have to talk more precisely and ask what part of the wealth that we have has been created unjustly, and more importantly, importantly, how can we now continue to create wealth in a way that doesn't destroy the environment and, in fact, enables everybody, empowers everyone, especially the poorest, to earn their own way and be dignified members of society.
Let's get another caller on the line. This is Jason. Jason with us from Fellersburg in Indiana. Did I get the name of the town right?
Yes, you did, Sellersburg.
Go ahead, please.
Just north of Louisville. Yeah, my comment is that I'm a Buddhist, and kind of the Buddhist perspective on this is that he taught the middle path. There's nothing wrong with having money, but if you need money, then you're not going to find enlightenment. You're not going to be a fulfilled person. You need to take the middle path. If you get money, that's fine. If you don't, that's okay, too. Just don't be overly, you know, acidic. Or don't be overly materialistic. You just have to be in the middle. Take the middle path.
Middle path. Thanks very much for that, Jason. Appreciate the fill-in. Getting back to Lisa Keister, the middle path, where does that lie in terms of most of the mainstream religions that you're talking about?
Well, there's not much of a middle path when you look at most Americans. They're usually squarely in one of these groups that we're talking about. I want to make a point about something that Professor Sider said, maybe, that about the importance of avoiding excess accumulation if you're a conservative Protestant. And it sounded as if he was saying that that's true. And most of the people that I have talked to, also conservative Protestants I've spoken with in doing my research, have also said that that's true, that they want to avoid excess accumulation. And my hypothesis would be that that's part of the reason that conservative Protestants end up with relatively low wealth. That they're trying to be at that point part of the distribution.
Professor Sider?
I think the real concern is that one wants to use one's resources to further Christ's kingdom, to share the gospel, to empower the poor. It's because one is committed to the mission of Jesus that one doesn't want to store up huge amounts of wealth for oneself. One wants to use it to do good things in the world.
How much is
too much? That's absolutely right. And that's what I find in my work as well.
How much is too much, Professor?
Well, you know, that's a hard question. And frankly, there's no simple mathematical formula. You know, in my Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, I propose a graduated tithe. The more money we make, the higher percent we give. Start with 10% and then go on up. I think the typical American Christian could give 15, 20%, even 25%, many 35%, and they wouldn't be close to poverty. But there's no mathematical formula. I want to avoid legalism. Every person has to work that out carefully, prayerfully, thoughtfully, studying the needs of the world and deciding what they feel called to do.
Let's get another caller on the line, and let's go with Evan. Evan's with us from Jackson in Michigan. Excuse me, this is Phil.
Yes.
Hi, Phil. I'm sorry. I was reading the wrong line. Phil with us from Jackson in Michigan. Go ahead, please.
Well, I think one of the great weaknesses of the prosperity gospel, like so much of American Christianity, is they make it all individual. And so much of the Old and New Testament is about the group. You know, God wanted Israel to prosper, and in the New Testament, God wanted all people to prosper. And I think that's why a lot of us evangelicals don't like the prosperity gospel, and we don't like the accumulation, because it's like Dr. Sider's been saying, you know, it's not about me. I think that's why in the New Testament, Paul could say, as long as I have shelter and food, I'm okay, because he was more concerned with the poverty of his fellow Christians. He was more concerned about other people than just his own poverty. And I think we've got to get away from this individualized Christianity and start getting back to the community of faith and the broader community of the world.
Well, let me ask the same question I just put to Professor Sider to you. How much is too much?
I think that when we, it's like Dr. Sider said, when you, it's such a prayerful, personal thing, but when I look at the poverty around me, I have to ask God's Spirit to guide me, where if I'm just accumulating to accumulate, that goes totally contrary to the work of Christ. Simplicity is one of the great Christian virtues. I think a lot of America's forgotten about that, but simplicity is something that frees us from, like, the dangers that Dr. Sutter was talking about of wealth. Simplicity frees us, and there's an old saying that we should live simply so others can simply live. And I think that's supposed to be part of our calling as Christians.
Okay.
Well, one of the issues that overlooks, though, is that there are important advantages associated with owning some wealth. And so while it's maybe good to be be simplistic, if you look at the distribution of wealth, you find that conservative Protestants tend to be very, very highly overrepresented in the bottom. In other words, among the people who have zero or nothing. So if there's a financial emergency in the family, a medical emergency, conservative Protestants are much more likely to be unable to do anything about it.
Also, Phil, I wanted to ask you if, you know, obviously it costs a lot of money these days to send your kids to college. So if you wanted to save up, what, $200,000 to put a couple of kids through school, is that too much?
Well, again, you know, it's like Dr. Sider was saying, you can't be legalistic and say, well, here's the mathematical formula. The Scripture, the New Testament, never gives that to us. It's something that every individual has to work with. But also, when I said simplicity is not synonymous with poverty. A person could have means to help a lot of other people and still live simply.
But would you look askance at anybody who was driving a Lexus or a Mercedes-Benz?
In my definition, that wouldn't be simplicity. But again, I'm not going to judge someone else.
Okay.
But simplicity is a spiritual discipline too. Simplicity is saying, I get my joy, I get my satisfaction from the right things, and not from just the accumulation of wealth. So simplicity is a spiritual thing that then plays itself out in our material interactions.
Okay. You know, I think Warren Buffett is an interesting model here. You know, he's one of the richest men in the country, many tens of billions of dollars. But as I understand it, he still lives in the same house that he lived in 30 or so years ago. That's living simply and using his immense wealth to help others.
And he just provided a huge proportion of his immense wealth to help others in terms of donating it to a foundation. But anyway,
precisely.
Ronald Sider, thanks very much for your time today.
Sure. Good.
Ronald Sider, professor of theology at Palmer Seminary at Eastern University, president of Evangelicals for Social Action, the author of the books Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger and Just Generosity, A New Vision for Overcoming Poverty in America, with us today from Audio Post in Philadelphia. You're listening to Talk of the Nation from NPR News. And Lisa Keister, we've been talking about Protestant groups for the most part. What about other big American religious groups, Catholics and Jews?
Catholics are an important group. They've been very upwardly mobile, and they're interesting for that reason. We used to think of Catholics as the poor people, and that's no longer the case. They are much more likely to be like mainline Protestants, like most Presbyterians and Methodists and Episcopalians. They've changed their fertility behavior, for example, and they also have a very unique set of saving behaviors. They save their money. They save their money, but they actually – Catholics are interesting because they save up to a point. They tend to – from the data at least, we see that they tend to save just to have – until they have enough to do well, but they don't tend to go beyond that. They don't tend to accumulate vast amounts of wealth or to work over – work lots and lots of hours until they have lots and lots of wealth. That's not the Catholic model.
And when you're examining somebody who's either a Methodist or a Catholic, or whatever, they're people who self-identify as Catholics or Methodists or whatever?
Yeah, that's exactly right. And you can – with most data now, you can look at people who were raised in Catholic families and those who are Catholics as adults and likewise for other faiths. You can parse that out.
From census data and other
A census doesn't have religion in it, so the government doesn't like us to ask questions about religion. So you have to go to other data sources. Mm-hmm. There are big social data sets.
And are these definitions and these tendencies, are they in flux as we go into the 21st century?
Boy, they sure are. There are more and more conservative Protestant churches, more and more denominations within Protestant churches. And so it's a little difficult to keep a handle on who's preaching what kind of theology these days. And so even up until the point where you brought Bishop Pugh on, I wasn't quite sure what his take on wealth was going to be. So, yeah, there are a lot of folks out there preaching very different things.
Here's an email we have from Mary Beth in Corvallis, Oregon. While I find the prosperity gospel a distraction from the more pressing issues in the church, I can't deny that the message of a hope beyond minimum wage or subsidized living has a powerful impact on lower income communities who have accepted that life can't improve.
Yeah, you know, I think that's really an interesting part of this, that she alludes to the whole community, the issue of community, too. And one of the other callers talked about that, too. I don't remember who it was. But I look at conservative Protestants and I see that they are relatively poor, and that's, you know, there's variation in that, of course. But on average, conservative Protestants tend to be poor, and you have to wonder if part of the thinking isn't that if I invest in the church, I'm going to have something to fall back on when times get tough. And I'm not sure that's what Mary Beth had in mind, but I can't help but think that that might be part of the rationale behind investing in the church.
As an honored and accepted member of the church who's contributed in the past, they will support me in times of trouble.
That's absolutely right. Exactly. And it might not make a lot of sense for me to just put the money in the bank because, you know, first of all, God doesn't want me to do it. And secondly, because no matter how much I put in the bank from my small income, it's just not going to make much of a difference in the end.
But if you have a spiritual bank balance, financially, right?
Yeah, depending on how much you have, it might not matter financially either. Mm. I mean, by and large, we're talking about very poor people here, and so we're not talking about buying a Mercedes or a Lexus. We're talking about having a car or not having a car, and so some of these folks might be. And this, you know, this is conjecture here, but some of these folks might be investing in a social network, if you will, someone to fall back on if things get rough.
Lisa Keister, thanks very much for your time. Very interesting.
Thank you, Neil. It's been great being here.
Lisa Keister, professor of sociology at Duke University, author of the book Getting Rich and the forthcoming book Faith and Money, How Religious Belief Contributes to Wealth and Poverty, with us today from the studios at Duke in Durham, North Carolina. When we come back, do you time shift the holidays? Send us an email, talk@npr.org, or call us 800-989-8255. This is Talk of the Nation from NPR News.